often we hear the Luther, you know, story as Lutherans, but there's certainly a lot there to chew on. So let's back up to, again, you've got your study guide, but there's only a couple of things in there really that we're going to probably look at. Most of it we'll be discussing. If you want to make any notes or anything, you can. So we're going to kind of pick up with that musical aspect. And we left off with, Luther's Mighty Fortress. We talked a little bit about all this music he wrote, but really his impact on what happens or what it's like really when people come to worship, when they come to a church building, they worship God. The Reformation, and particularly Luther, really revolutionized that. And of course, with all things in the Reformation, we're kind of really going back to an earlier period. You know, the church had moved away from things it did in the earlier centuries and had become what it was. And Luther's saying, well, we've got to get rid of some of this stuff that has come in that we don't need, and more of a biblical basis. What the reforms Luther made in the divine service, as we call it, the worship service, it is still impacting us today in the Lutheran Church. I mean, what we are going to, in 45 minutes, it's there's a lot of those things that Luther reformed and changed we are still experiencing today. And not only in the Lutheran Church, the liturgy might not be exactly the same, but really Protestantism in general, many of the things that are common in Protestant churches come out of the Reformation. Again, not exclusively due to the work of Luther, but largely due to many of the things he did and the reforms he instituted. So we talked about how he felt about music. He thought music was very important. He said, next to theology, music is the greatest pursuit. He said, at the sound of God's people, singing hymns, the devil flees, basically. He has this great quotes about music, and he was very talented musically himself. But let's look specifically at what are some of the things that Luther did to reform what they knew as the Mass. And the Catholic Church still calls the Mass. And by the way, the Lutheran confessions, as we studied those, they still use the word Mass. Early Lutherans still called it the Mass. They just reformed it. So what are some of the things that changed, like kind of in a broad way? Did you catch any of those or remember any that we've talked about? Let's say reforming. We'll just put the Mass here. Reforming the Mass. What are some things that happened? The language, okay? That was the second one I had, but yeah, that we'll put that one up there. This black is not really doing much. Let's see what we think. We're going to put... Okay, so it's now going to be in the people's language. That's a big deal. Now, did Luther say it had to be in German everywhere? No, he's saying whatever language is spoken, that's the language. When you come into God's house with God's people for Mass, for divine service, you should be able to understand the words that are being sung and spoken. That sounds like common sense to us, right? Okay, but a radical idea because it was only in Latin, and that was even by this time a language most people did not know. Only educated, highly educated people knew, and most people were not educated, right? So that was one of the reforms. So the Catholic Church eventually gets on board with this, but it takes a little while. When does that change in the Catholic Church? Around 1960, right? So it takes about 400 plus years. So they eventually get on board with this too, but it takes a while. But this idea, the Mass doesn't have to be in Latin everywhere. It should be in the language of the people, okay? And so, yeah, changing, that's huge, as David said, because now you can understand. You can understand these things in your own language, okay? And that would go for the Bible, too. The Bible, as Luther translated to German, he said, hey, translate it into all the languages, so people can read it. Tyndale did much of that same work in England. All right, what's something else that's going to be a big change? A reform. What do we have to get rid of from the Mass, in a broad sense? We've got to purge... What? False doctrine. Okay? We got to purge the false doctrine. Alright, so there's a lot of stuff, he says, that has crept into the practice of the church. that not only we don't see in the Bible, but that is actually anti the message of the gospel. So he says, kind of the rule of the Lutheran Reformation, we didn't go as far as a lot of the other reformers and just get rid of everything, throw the baby out with the bathwater, is, hey, let's keep the traditions of the church that are good, right, and proper, that point us to the triune God, that point us to Christ and his gospel. But anything else that doesn't do that, it's gotta go. So having like a mummy of a dead guy out in the church, and we go pray light candles at his casket so he can do good things for our church, which still happens. You know, it's weird. You go to Italy, you see these like mummies of people hundreds of years old, you know, like in their garb, you know, laying out there. Okay? And they get them out from the crypt, you know, at certain times of the year. So Luther says, I don't see this anywhere in the Bible, number one, and number two, this isn't how this works. It's kind of, we still have this today. If you're on social media, you get all these pictures, and what do they say? Share this picture, and God will bless you. You know, you will receive health or money. It's basically the same thing, just in a more crude way. That somehow we can do something, or someone can do something for us, you know, and we get something out of it. That's not how this works, you know. So things like that had to go. Some of the feast days that were focusing away from the gospel. So we're going to keep the good stuff, but he says there's a lot of stuff we got to purge. We've got to get rid of some of these things. Okay, so he says, purge it from the bad stuff. Put the in the language of the people. What else? What is the nature of things when you go in? How did Luther say this should work? We talked about this in detail in the previous class. We talked about worship. What is the nature of the divine service? Luther would say, is it? You are an audience when you come in?
No, it's focused on Christ.
It's focused on Christ, and it's an interaction, right, between God and his people. So, and again, even in many churches today, in Protestant as well, it's like you come into church, and it's like you're coming in for, this is not their words, but like a show. You know, you come in, and you're just a spectator, which is why online church works pretty well. And stuff. It's like, well, you're coming in, you're listening to the worship band rock out, and the pastor give you a 3-point message of how you can have an awesome week. Well, I can do that in my keychains, right? Okay? Why not, right? Okay? And I'll just go for a concert once in a while, okay? So, but we understand there's more than that, right? That happens. So, he says, in the Catholic Church at that time, you know, you came in, you didn't understand anything, the priest is up there doing his thing, maybe you have some chanting from, you know, monks or something, but that's it. There's no congregational singing or response, very little of it anyway. So he says, that's not the way this is supposed to work. You know, we come in as God's people, and yes, there is a pastor, there's someone leading things and standing in as that representative of Christ, but it's an interaction between God and his people. So the third thing is the Mass, or the divine service, became much more participatory. Yeah, I don't know if I'm spelling this right. Nobody can read this on there, I think, anyway. That's probably a good thing. You can Google it if it's like very close there. So we're going to say more participatory. Okay, again, this is impacting us even today, especially in the Lutheran Church, but I think even in other denominations as well. So more participatory. Okay, that's number three. Number four, I've already mentioned we're going to have hymns. And we're going to have congregational singing, right? Okay, we talked about that. So instead of just performance, you know, by the most talented people in the congregation, it's going to be participatory. We're going to make a joyful noise, even if it's a hymn we don't know very well, okay? Because it's our hearts that are important, right? Not the quality of the sound, okay? Now again, is Luther saying you can't have any of those things? You can't have, say, someone who's very talented with their voice or an instrument, they can never play a solo? No, he's not saying that. What he's saying, that's not what it only should be. Okay, that this is all from the congregation. I mean, we do that here sometimes, right? We are blessed with some talented folks and use the talents God has given you to the glory of God, right? But that shouldn't be all that it is. You guys can't sing because you're not good enough. Pastor can't sing because he's not good enough. Okay, that's not how it's supposed to work. We only, there's a gatekeeper, you know, and only you have to audition if you want to sing. No. Okay, no, this is the whole congregation, the whole people of God. Okay? And that's why, because we were talking about Wednesday night, Luke goes, well, we should teach music to kids so then we can be a little bit better, you know, when we sing and read music and things like that. I mean, I'm not trying to be hypocritical here, because I can't read music. All I know is the notes going up, it gets higher and down, it goes down, okay? I missed out on that. You know, my parents encouraged me to do band and all, but I didn't do it. They didn't force me to. I did chorus, which was probably pretty worse. But the point is, you know, in a lot of churches out, they don't even have music. Like, especially they put up on the screen, they just put the words. There's no notes. Why? Because nobody can read it. It's like they're like, oh, we're just wasting space on the fly. But in Lutheran churches, we generally still have hymnals that have music in them. Okay? Because we recognize there's, you know, different parts to, you know, different voice parts and things like that, and different things that we've played on the instrument. So he says, congregation singing and hymns, these are important. And they're going to become a big part of what happens when people come to church. Okay? The last one. Near and dear to most pastors' hearts, what is going to change under Luther now? What is going to become a major focus of the Mass, of the divine service, that was either non-existent or almost non-existent? No, they had communion, but people could only receive the host. Okay? But what was a big... Okay, guys, don't worry me too much here. It's like, it's not that bad, am I? But what is a big part of our worship when we come in, the big part of the divine service? It's probably the longest part. Confession. No, chaos scared me here. Right, what? Think about it in our liturgy. What probably takes the longest block of time in the service of any of those individual things? The sermon. Yes, we do have sermons here, right? Okay, all right.
So we'll get it.
We'll get it.
Your sermon needs to be longer so we can really get impressed on it.
Yeah, so there's a return to the focus on the sermon. Again, for us Protestants, as hard as it is to believe, oftentimes when they came to church, there was no sermon, period. None. I mean, people couldn't understand it in Latin, and if there was a sermon, it was really short. Again, giving credit where credit is due, the Catholic Church, I think, overall has improved their sermons since Vatican II. Priests now do have to study homiletics, which is the art and science of preaching. But even in a lot of Catholic churches, the sermons are really short. You know, they're really, really short, you know, kind of brief reflections. In the Orthodox Church, they're extremely short as well. You know, we might be talking 2 to 5 minutes, maybe 10 minutes on a long-winded Sunday, you know. There's just not that emphasis on preaching. But why would Luther say the sermon needs to return to being a central part? Really, as Lutherans, we would, you know, you can argue, but there's really kind of two twin peaks of the divine service. There's the sermon and there's the Lord's Supper. Okay? You know, those are really the two, and in most other Protestant churches, it would be the sermon. I mean, you go to a less liturgical church, like a Baptist church or something, the sermon is like, there's only like 4 or 5 things on the agenda, and the sermon is like the main thing. When the sermon's done, it's over, basically. You know? Okay? There might be like a closing prayer and then send you on your way. Okay, but why would we say the sermon needs to be returned to centrality in the church? Because Luther liked to talk a lot. No, it's God. Is that biblical? First of all, yes. What did early Christians do when they got together? They heard the word, and they heard teaching the word. That's what all those epistles are, folks, in the Bible. Most of them were like sermons originally. Okay? That, you know, Paul is teaching the people of God. So, what did Jesus do when he got people together? Did he just do miracles? No, he taught the people. We're going to be looking at soon the Sermon on the Mount, 3 whole chapters in Matthew. You know, he preached, he taught. Jesus was a rabbi, which means a teacher, a religious teacher. Okay? So Luther says this has to be in the language of the people, and it needs to be preaching God's word. Not just, you know, random stories and things like that, but a teaching of God's word to the people. And that needs to be sent, that needs to be one of the central things that happens, and it wasn't happening. Why could people be hoodwinked by people like Tesla and all this? And they didn't know any better. They didn't have Bibles. They couldn't read the Bible if they stumbled upon one, and they weren't even really hearing sermons, even in Latin, very much. Maybe, you know, some sort. So Luther says we've got to change that. And that certainly is a big characteristic of Protestantism. We think sermons are a big deal. Okay, alright? And they're very essential. Again, Catholic Church has got better, you know, but still probably has a little progress to make overall. I mean, there's some priests who are really good preachers, but then it's just not essential, even today, but certainly back then. Okay? So Lutherans in modern times, our sermons sometimes are not as long as other Protestants. Now, I kind of long-winded for a Lutheran preacher. Yeah, you preach 20 to 25 minutes. That's probably my average. Most Lutheran churches is probably 15 minutes is the average. Maybe even like between 10 and 15, 15 to 20. So that's a little unusual. But we also have to understand, historically in the Lutheran church, was a 15-minute sermon, which is kind of the expectation, I think, of most Lutherans today. Is that historically what Lutherans have done? What do you think? Not really. I mean, you back up to Luther's time, he did have some sermons that were on the brief side, but I mean, he had some, like, really long sermons, too. I always chuckle. I like to tell you about the 110-page Christmas Day sermon that Luther preached one time. Oh my, can you imagine that? When are we getting done with presents? We got this goose in the oven here. Can you imagine that? That's like an exception. But even in America, when our German Missouri Synod forefathers came over, I mean, Waller's sermons, you know, we have all these, you know, collections. They were usually 30 to 45 minutes. You know, that was pretty normative. Okay, so you're looking at probably an hour and a half to an hour and 45 minute church service instead of an hour to an hour and 15. Okay, so again, you know, it kind of things adapt the culture, but a lot of Lutherans are surprised to learn it. You know, Luther was not advocating 10 to 15 minute sermons, okay? He was preaching a little bit longer than that. Now they didn't have the internet, they didn't have NFL football to get to after church and NASCAR and all this kind of stuff. But, as people have these concerns, they, or the golf course, right? I got my tee time at 12:30, I gotta get out of here faster, you know? But really the length of the sermon, we get hung up on that, I think we talked about in the class. Really it's, you know, what is God meaning the preacher to communicate from this text? If that takes 5 minutes, cool. If that takes an hour, cool, okay? What does God want me to communicate to the folks? But you do kind of find yourself falling into, like, I'm writing a sermon and it kind of ends about the same length. You know, we're talking 20, 25 minutes, you know. The short one might be a little shorter, the long one might be a little longer, but we're going to probably be in that range. But there's really no set length. But returning preaching to the focus of the church is very important. And that kind of feeds into the next thing we're going to talk about. I think this might be one of your discussion questions. We might have already answered it. What was the benefit of incorporating more hymnody into worship services? What was the benefit of that?
The hymns.
Going back to that, what was the benefit of that for God's people when they changed that? Okay, right. Exactly. Good hymns teach doctrine, don't they? I mean, so they can, some of them can be simple, very simple, but a lot of them, I mean, you look through that hymnal, I mean, those can be sermons in themselves, can't they, those hymns? So Luther recognized, how do people remember things a lot of times, learn things through music? Right, I bet I could play a song from 30, 40, 50 years ago that was on the radio and a lot of you could remember it. I mean, I know it happened. I was a lot of old music. Oh, I remember, I was in 8th grade when this came out. You know? James laughs at it and I'm like, he's like, what is this? I'm like, well, this is like from about 1985, you know? So I was like, I was, you know, about your age when this came out. Well, how in the world can we remember that? And then we can't remember when we ate for dinner last night. You know, music is powerful. It sticks with you. Now, the devil knows that too, doesn't he? So he tries to corrupt people through music as well. But Luther, music is a gift from God. It's a powerful thing. And Luther says people can learn this theology from the hymns. And as Krista said, people begin singing these hymns and spiritual songs even when they're out working in the fields. Right? Okay, so you're thinking, you're remembering these tunes. You're remembering the repetition. Right. Okay, David wanted to say something.
Feel like they're participating, but singing, and then you remember it, like you say you're on the field.
Yeah.
You participate in something, you remember that feeling you had at that time.
Right. And, you know, there are certain hymns, you know, that are beloved to people individually or as groups of people. I mean, there's certain ones that I think that one's like, yep, everybody's going to love this, you know. But it's what is the hymn saying? What is it teaching us? Luther recognized the value in that. And there is a great value in that, right? And then also you're singing in your own language, right? Okay, so that helps too, in the meaning of it. So that was mentioned in the video. We talked about the sermon, the emphasis on the sermon. Well, why did a lot of these reforms need to happen? This is from the video. This is in the preface to Luther's Small Catechism. They quoted it in the video. How pitiable, so help me God, were the things I saw. The common man, especially in the villages, knows practically nothing of Christian doctrine. And many of the pastors are almost entirely incompetent and unable to preach. Yet all the people are supposed to be Christians, have been baptized and received the Holy Sacrament, even though they do not know the Lord's Prayer, the Creed, the Ten Commandments, and live like poor animals at the barnyard and the pig pen. What these people have mastered, however, is the fine art of tearing all Christian liberty to shreds. Okay, so Luther, as he begins to visit churches, and what do we have in the Lutheran church today? We have circuit visitors. We used to call them circuit counselors, and we named them circuit visitor going back this time. Your pastor is our circuit visitor for our area. So, you know, he visits and he sees what's kind of keeps tabs on what's going on in the churches. And what does Luther discover when he goes and visits these churches? Yeah, there's no clue. I mean, not only are the people ignorant, the pastors are ignorant. Now, some of this might be laziness, but in their defense, have these pastors who are mostly former priests, have they ever been taught to preach? Have they ever really been taught to study God's word? No. And that's even going to be more so for the families. Okay, because they're all Christians, they've been baptized, they're saying, but they don't really know anything about being Christians. He said the only thing they really grasped very quickly was this idea of Christian liberty. And they've mastered the art of abusing that. He said, yes, I've got grace, I can do what I want, right? They figured, they abused that pretty quickly, right? We like that. You know, we hear of selective hearing, right? Okay, they said they've mastered that, and they're abusing that. So he visits and he's trying to help. So what does he say what does there need to be so that common Christians as well as, you know, the clergy can be more effective in understanding what the Bible teaches and how to teach it to others? He says we need what? Catechisms. And it's kind of funny, typical Lutheran fashion, I think he wanted somebody else to put this together, and maybe Melanchthon worked a little bit, but he's like, oh, they're doing it all wrong. So he just wrote it himself. He just did it himself. I'm just going to do this myself. So he puts together two catechisms, and about the same time, the small and the large. The small was 1529. I think the first edition of the large catechism was 1530, so... And they basically cover the same things. The key points to Christian faith, the large catechism just goes into more detail. We did a series on a large catechism a few years ago. Some of you might have been here for that. Some of you came after that. But I mean, the large catechism is such a treasure. And when I say large, it's like a little over 100 pages. I mean, it's not like reading War and Peace. I mean, it's large compared to the small catechism, which is just a few pages. And we're going to look at some of the small catechism today in the sermon about baptism. But he writes these two classics, really. And especially the small catechism, which was designed for, like, the common person in their home to teach their children these very basic things of faith. And then, you know, later when they go to confirmation hall, they would learn in more detail. Okay, so it's not designed just for the church to do it all. It's actually, if you read the small catechism, what does it say in every section? As the head of the household should teach his family. And how did he make the small catechism originally? What was included in it?
Pictures,
illustrations. There's this guy, Lucas Cranach, and his son. There's the elder and the younger, who are these great Reformation painters. They were friends of Luther, and they did all this great, some of this great Lutheran art you see, and all that. He did all that. Okay, and he says we got to illustrate this thing, and they also made it what? What was the size of it? Big. It was almost like poster size. People could hang these up in their house or in churches. So, I mean, it was this whole visual. And again, Luther, very much ahead of his time, not only did he understand the power of music, he understood the power of pictures. That's why when you watch news on TV or a video on the internet, it often has a more powerful and different impact on you than just reading about it. Okay? Politicians eventually learned this about 1960 when the TV had become common. Remember the Nixon-Kennedy debate? Okay? And then they started making all these commercials. You know, so certain politicians have been masters of images. Advertisers are certainly images, masters. I bet, again, I could name an ad from 30 years ago, and it would play in your head. Okay, these people get paid a lot of money to influence people. Okay, it works. You know, we're watching this games and stuff, and there's something like this Taco Bell commercial that keeps coming on, and James is like, I want Taco Bell. I want Taco Bell. And then the other day, I was like, I want Taco Bell. So I bought a taco, you know? It's like, it works. And then he wanted a frosty the other night. He's like, why'd you want a frosty? I saw a commercial for it, you know? So I mean, these things work, okay? So Luther understood, let's do these illustrations, these images of these things, and then the text. And the small catechism, as we're going to see this morning, is it long? No, it's very small. I mean, you've got this book, maybe in confirmation, but most of that was explanation. The catechism itself, we've got little track-sized copies of that. There's just a few pages. Okay, so Luther, as brilliant as he was, he had the ability to take very complex theological things that people could write a lot of and boil it down to a few sentences. And that's one of the reasons, as I'm going to say this sermon, we're still using the small catechism today, almost 500 years later. Well, we're 6 years away from the 500th anniversary. The small catechism. It's still the basis of teaching in the Lutheran Church today. Why? Because it's so brilliant and it boils things down to, as we say, well, what is baptism? Well, Luther's going to tell us in like one sentence, a definition of it that's so rich. Go ahead.
I was wondering why it is named for short and long catechism.
Yes, yes, the large. So yeah, there you go, short and long. But it's the small and the large. So, and the large again, it expands on that, and it's a wonderful thing. If you've never read the large catechism, please do so. We've got some copies of it around here somewhere. But these are basically like basic textbooks of the faith. Again, not just for churches, but for parents. And how does he write the small catechism? That great question. What does this mean? You know, okay, so we're hearing these words in church. Absolution. Lord's Supper, you know, sacrament of the altar, baptism, Lord's Prayer. Well, what does all this stuff mean? Okay, Jesus says to pray like this, but what does that mean? And he goes through all of that. So he says, we've got to have the basics of the faith. All right, okay, I'm not going to get through everything in the video, but we've got about 5 minutes. All right, so we're up to about 1529 now. And what has happened is there's definitely been a division here between in the Catholic Church. And what do the people that are breaking away from the Catholic Church become known as? Not as specific as Lutherans, but what?
Protestant.
Okay, the Protestant. And what's the root word of Protestant?
Protest.
Protest, right? Protest. Why are we Protestants? They were protesting. They were opposing the practices of the Catholic Church. This is spreading throughout, especially Northern Europe, and these protesters or Protestants as they become known. All right? Now, despite their growing support, the Protestants are facing a renewed threat from the emperor. You know, Charles is rattling his papers again, saying, well, we've got to stop this thing. It's getting out of control. So again, the Protestants, again, it wasn't only Luther. You've got, especially like Zwingli down in Switzerland, leading the Reformation down there. And we'll talk about him a little bit more after we get through the Luther part. We'll look at some other aspects of the Reformation. But Luther and Zwingli are going to intersect here. So the Protestants say, let's have a conference at Marburg, a place called Marburg, and we'll gather the leaders of the Reformation, and we're going to try to get together in a united front. Because if the Catholic Church is going to move against us, you know, we need to be united, right? We need to be sticking together. Okay? So politically, it makes good sense that these different Protestant movements get together. Not just theologically, but politically, right? Because there's strength in numbers. They can all be united. So, you know, the wisdom of the world, if you're looking at this politically, it's like, well, even if these guys have a few little differences on some things, let's gloss over that. Let's get a statement of unity so we can stand together. Remember, like the Catholic Church didn't like the Reformation because the Turks are coming in, the Muslims are coming in. It's like, okay, you got some quibbles, Luther, but this isn't really a good time to split the church. Luther just says, trust God, you know? But, so, Luther, though, is he having any of that? the political deals or the unity for the sake of expediency. No. He's having none of that. He doesn't care about that. Okay? He says, we're not going to compromise. So they get together at Marburg, and they have this little conference, and they're trying to remember, they were making 17 points, about little, I think between 15 and 20 points of theology that they came up on. And guess how many of them they agreed on, Luther and Zwingli, for the most part. I mean, they're a little nuanced, but zero, okay, see? Almost every single one of them. Yeah, like, if there was, I think there were 17, they agreed, like 16 out of 17, 18 out of 19, whatever. There was just one. There was just one, and as I think it was Professor Truman said, really it was kind of half of that one point, you know, some of the word. And what was it? The sacrament of the altar, the Lord's Supper. Zwingli is saying what?
The symbol.
It's a symbol. It's a symbol. It's not really at all the body and blood of Christ. If this is symbolic of what Christ has done, we do in remembrance of it, it's symbolic. It's just bread and wine, he would say. That's it. But the Catholic Church is saying it's just body and blood, which Luther disagreed with as well. But the Zwingli is saying it's only bread and wine. That's it. That's it. Luther says, not so fast. And what does he do in a very dramatic? Some stories have been like carving it in the table. They had him writing it on chalk. What did he do?
Quoted scripture.
He quoted scripture. In Latin, he writes, this is my body. Those very simple words. And he holds up the case wingly. This is what our Lord said. He said, this is my body. He didn't say this represents my body. Okay, he said, this is my body. This is my blood. So he said, I'm not compromising because this guy doesn't understand those simple words. Now, Luther, again, our teaching is that, is it the body and blood of Christ? Yes. Is it bread and wine? Yes. It's all four of those things, if you will. That, you know, by the miracle of God, Christ is present. Okay, so Luther doesn't go as far as like transubstantiation, where the Catholic Church said it used to be bread and wine, now it's only a body and blood. We would say it's all. It's Luther, as the Catechism says, in, with, and under. So they agreed on almost everything. The authority of Scripture. The Pope doesn't have authority over the Church. Zwingli was for infant baptism. He thought that was great. Okay? But this point of the Lord's Supper, they cannot come to agreement. So for that one point, they part their separate ways, not united. Again, politically doesn't make sense, but Luther says we've got to hold the line on this because this is very important and this is what the Scripture says, and I can't, you know, in very Luther-esque way, basically I can't work with this guy because he doesn't even understand this. You know? And that is important, what happens at Marburg, because what does that divide at Marburg lead to? We're about out of time. Let me wrap it up. Is it the division that still exists today?
Yeah.
Yes. It really, you have, like I said in the video, the Lutheran churches and you have the Reformed churches. Now there are several differences, especially when we get into Calvin, but really with that was the division over the Lord's Supper between Zwingli and Luther, and the Reformation would not be united. So we get, as the video said, all these different Protestant denominations. Let's see if there's anything else I want to write here. So you know, Luther says, to Zwingli, this was another example of Luther's condescending attitude, but to Luther it was an illustration of how he would never retreat from what he believed to be a clear teaching of the Bible. So we have this division. As I said in the video, Martin Luther was not a compromiser. Right or wrong, he was all in. That was him. You know, so you're either with me with this or you're not. You're right. I said he didn't even really want to go because he's like, he's wrong. You know, why don't I just go talk to this guy? But, you know, they convince him to do that. The last thing we'll close with this because we're out of time. Does this what Luther's attitude, if you will, and what happens at Marburg, does that still influence the Lutheran Church today?
Yes.
Especially for non-ELCA Lutherans. ELCA Lutherans have become very ecumenical and they have pulpit and altar fellowship with Methodists, Episcopalians, Presbyterians, and all that. But not just the Missouri Synod, but most of the other, you know, more theological conservative Lutheran groups, is this still what we maintain today? It is. It is. You know, and sometimes maybe we can be a little harsh in that, but I believe the principle is correct. It's like that if we do not have the same understanding as you do with this, then we're not saying that you're going to split hell wide open, but we're saying you're wrong on this, and we cannot enter pulpit and altar polished fellowship. We have to protect the sacredness of what God calls holy. So if I'm absent 1 week, it's not going to be like a Baptist preacher coming in, or a Catholic priest, or a Methodist, right? And we might think, well, they might all be Christians, but they don't have this proper understanding of the Scripture, particularly, when it comes to the sacrament. Okay, so this pervades, I guess, even to today, where Missouri Synod Lutherans and other Lutheran bodies have said that we still cannot have pulpit altar fellowship until we come to an agreement on not 16 out of 17, but all of these key points. Okay? All right, we're out of time, so any last-minute questions or comments on that? We didn't get quite through all the stuff in the video, but I think we did pretty well. So we'll finish that discussing the rest of what we watched next week, and if we have any time, we'll jump to the next section.